Thank y'all. Appreciate y'all playing, singing, leading. New hymn, huh? Brave, Colton. You're brave. I'm going to preach from a new translation. No, I'm just playing. I'm going to preach from the Lacey Standard. Don't want to bring too much new stuff in your life tonight. So take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. That's a great hymn of the faith. Luther was certainly an interesting man, but that hymn and his writing, his life, was certainly endured. So we're grateful for the fact that a mighty fortress is our God. Well, we've arrived at Proverbs 30. Spent a lot of time. Proverbs 25 to 29. Bless your hearts. That's what we say when I preach too long. But we're going to go to Proverbs 30 tonight. And we will get, I think, almost halfway through Proverbs 30 tonight. And then we'll finish up with 31 in the next few weeks. Proverbs 30. I'm going to read the first 14 verses to us just to get our minds in the book of Proverbs, saturate our minds with God's wisdom. And so follow along. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I am more senseless than any man. And I do not have the understanding of mankind. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I know the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you, do not withhold from me before I die. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is clean in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how haughty are its eyes, and its eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and its fangs like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Now, as we turn to Proverbs 30, we kind of leave a section that we've come to know really intimately in Proverbs 25 to 29. That is a section that we know Hezekiah sent his men to collect, God's wisdom. Now, as we turn the page to Proverbs 30 and we look at verse 1, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Because verse 1 of Proverbs 30 is truly a mystery of sorts. It's really a secret thing of the Lord because we have no idea who these men are, right? We see a couple, actually more than a couple men mentioned in Proverbs 30. We see Agur, Jacob, Ithiel and Ucal. And these are the only place, this is the only place in Scripture we see any of these names. We don't know any of these names. We don't know the time in which they lived. We really don't know anything about their lives. In fact, the best of biblical scholarship can't give us much more than what I can tell you tonight, which is a little bit of nothing. The only name that's mentioned again in Scripture is the name Ithiel. I think it occurs one other time in the book of Nehemiah. But we don't think that's related at all to who Agur seems to be teaching in Proverbs 30, verse 1. Now, a lot of people have said these aren't proper names. that these actually should be translated as adjectives. And the idea is that since we don't know anything about these men, maybe it's not, these aren't proper names. In fact, the word agar or agar means gatherer. It means one who gathers, one who collects. And the word Jacob can mean someone who is pious or obedient. And so a lot of people have translated the first line of verse 1 as the gatherer teaching the obedient. But Jewish tradition, which stretches beyond the church, right, even the best Jewish tradition going as far back in the Old Testament, all of these men were viewed, all these names were viewed as proper names. Now, you can't capitalize in Hebrew, but these names have always been rendered as actual names of actual people sometime in the past history of Israel. So the reason I kind of start out with that is I really can't set the historical context for this. We know the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon. Solomon's wisdom was gathered sometime after 1000 B.C., so in the 900s B.C., we also know that Hezekiah gathered some of Solomon's wisdom in 715 B.C., but we really can't put a date on these men. We don't know who they are, where they lived, what they did. And so it's really a context that's really difficult to pinpoint. We would say this is during the time of wisdom. And so we would assume that these men lived sometime after Solomon in this age of wisdom. But ultimately, we don't know a lot about these men. Now, one thing we do know from verse 1 of Proverbs 30, you see the word oracle there. Your translation may say utterance. Your translation may actually say prophecy there. The Hebrew word there is masal. And it's the idea of truth, right? It's the idea of wisdom. It's the idea of teaching, of doctrine. And so oftentimes you see the word associated with the Lord, with Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so what we have right here, I think, is clear. What we're going to see in Proverbs 30 is from the Lord. This is teaching from the Lord. This is doctrine from the Lord. This is truth from the Lord. Ultimately, this is wisdom from the Lord. And so we can assume that this is from the Lord for the good of God's people, even though we don't know who these men are. Now, we can see another thing in verse 1. That kind of helps us with mystery. What Agur seems to want to do is to declare this wisdom to two other people. In other words, one principle of Proverbs 30 is that wisdom should be passed on, right? Truth should be passed on to others. And that's kind of what we're going to seek to do as we look at Proverbs 30 over the next couple weeks. Now, I do want to pick up the pace a bit. So we're going to get through 14 verses tonight. When we spend our fair share of time in Proverbs 25 to 29, and though we're under no deadline, right, I need to recognize, this is wisdom literature, right? It doesn't require necessarily all the exegetical work of something that we would see in the New Testament. So we do want to give care to everything. I do want to preach it accurately and faithfully, but I also recognize the need to cover more ground. And the good part is Agur, whoever this guy is very straightforward in Proverbs 30. He's a very straightforward kind of wisdom giver. In fact, I like Agur because he's really colorful. There's going to be some great illustrations in Proverbs 30. He's going to talk about animals. He's going to talk about ships. He's going to talk about swords. He's going to use all sorts of interesting illustrations. And he does this and teaches some very simple wisdom that we all have been probably exposed to and hopefully practice in our life. But we're going to mainly see in Proverbs 30 is that there is a better way to live in the world, right? This is God's wisdom. It helps us to live skillfully in the world. It helps us to live better in the world, right? That's the point of wisdom. And so as we go through this chapter, I've kind of entitled this the better than less than chapter of the book of Proverbs. It's kind of, you know, in grade school, you got two numbers. In the middle, there's a circle, and you had to pick which one's greater than and less than. I always got confused. The arrow points at the smaller number, the mouth eats the bigger number. Well, that's just kind of what this chapter is all about, right? There is a better way to live, and God's wisdom is the better way to live. And so Agur's going to go through this chapter. He's going to give us kind of two options for living in the world, and he's going to point to the better option, which is certainly God's wisdom. And so we're going to outline this chapter. It's on the screen, but they're going to kind of, this theme's going to kind of run through the whole chapter, just to help our minds kind of organize this chapter, or maybe my mind organize this chapter. And so let's begin in verses 1 to 6. This is a rather large grouping, but verses 1 to 6 teach a very simple principle that I know all of you affirm in your heart, and this is the simple principle that God's scripture is greater than man's speech. God's word is better than man's word, right? This is the principle we're going to see in these first six verses of Proverbs 30. Now let me read verse 1 to verse 3 again, and then we'll kind of look at this a little more closely. Now verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declared to Ithiel, and you call, surely I am more senseless than any man. And I do not have the understanding of mankind. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I know the knowledge of the Holy One. Now, it seems like Agur, from what we can tell, is a man who's interested in wisdom. He's a man interested in wisdom. You see, Solomon, right, the son of David, as he was given God's wisdom, he also ushered in an era of wisdom in the world in general. And man sought to know how things work. Man sought to know how he was to live. And it seems that Agur was kind of caught up in this age of wisdom, right? Solomon's wisdom delivered to Israel had certainly piqued the interest of others in Israel. And maybe Agur was one of those men. Agur is a man just like kind of all of us are, and it comes at different stages in life, but we all kind of reach a point where we want to know how things work, right? We want to know how things work, how things are, why are they the way they are? And it seems that Agur at some point in time reached that point in his life. But note what he realized. This is a very important characteristic of Agur. Note what he realized about himself. He realized that he didn't know anything about the world, right? That's verse 2. Surely I'm more senseless. I'm more foolish than any man. And I do not even have the understanding of mankind. I mean, Agur simply says, I was the most stupid guy out there. I wanted to be wise, but I recognize that I didn't know anything. Verse 3, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I know the knowledge of the Holy One, right? So Agur lacked the wisdom and knowledge of God. He lacked this. He recognized this in his life. And look, that is a great starting point in life. Most people, all people before Christ are know-it-alls. They know everything about life. All you got to do is ask somebody, and they'll tell you all you want to know. But Agur understood that he was truly senseless. He was truly foolish. And so wisdom is available to him. Wisdom is available to him because he shows teachability. He shows humility, right? He's not a man filled with pride. And so God is going to give Agur some wisdom. Now, again, we don't know if Agur collected this wisdom from Solomon. Maybe God gave it to Agur directly. But either way, Agur's going to give us some of God's wisdom. And so we see his humility in verses 1 to 3. But Agur also understood the sole source of wisdom in the world. Not only did he know he wasn't the source of wisdom, he also understood who the source of wisdom was. Look at verse 4. I really wish, and you could honestly teach this verse a whole sermon. This is an incredible statement. But look at verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Now, if you've ever read the book of Job, right, this sounds like it's right out of the book of Job. And Job would be one of the oldest books of the Bible. So maybe Agur had access to the book of Job because verse 4 seems like it's almost pulled right out of Job 38 and 39. Because in Job 38 and 39, God finally speaks to Job. And he speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And what is the point of what he says to Job? Job, you know nothing about the world. You think you know something about the world? You know nothing about the world. Because if you look at those questions in verse 4, and again, so much incredible truth here. But if you look at those questions, they're rhetorical questions, and they all have the same answer. The same answer to all the questions in verse 4 is God and not man. In other words, God, not man, has ascended into heaven and into the world. God, not man has gathered the wind in his fist. God, not man, has established all the ends of the earth. And God, not man, has given his name and the name of his son to mankind. Right? These answers are clear for anyone with humility. Right? These are pointing to the singularity of the God of heaven. Now, it's interesting, and I read a lot about this, probably more than I should have, got curious. But Agur speaks of a time before the name of God's Son was known. Right? He's before Christ. He's before Luke 1. Yes, yet Agur must have had some understanding that God's Son was associated with Messiah. Right? There must be some understanding here because he mentions the name of God and then he mentions the name of God's Son. There seems to be even some understanding of the Trinity here in Agur's life. Right? Father, Son, and Spirit even coming out right here prior to the cross. And I think the point of verse 4 is to simply highlight the fact that man knows nothing unless God reveals it to him. Right? That's the point of verse 4. Right? Only God has done these things, and therefore if man wants wisdom, he won't find wisdom in himself, he won't find wisdom in other people, he won't find knowledge in himself, he won't find knowledge in other people, he will find knowledge and wisdom from God alone. But the only way he's going to find it is if God reveals it to him. If God simply descends to the earth and tells Agur what he needs to know. And that's exactly what God does, right? In fact, look at verse 5. I'm going to read verse 5 and verse 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Now, the point of verses 5 and 6 is kind of a follow-up to verse 4. Right? Man can know something. Man can have knowledge. Man can have wisdom. And that knowledge and wisdom must come through the revealed word of God. Right? That's what Agur understood. Right? His first point of wisdom was to say, I don't know anything. God knows everything, but he must communicate to me. And what does he do to communicate? Verse 5, every word of God is tested. Now, if you think about the Bible, and I know y'all know this, right? But if you think about the Bible is the God of heaven descending into the world, right? That's what Scripture is, the God of heaven descending into the world so that we as people can ascend into heaven. Right? That's what Scripture is. That's why it's so incredible to think about, right? When you pick up the Bible and you read the Bible, you ascend to heaven. Because you're hearing the wisdom of God, you're hearing the thoughts of God, you're getting the wisdom of God. Right, that's verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? So God descends his word into the world, gives it to man so that we can ascend into heaven. Simply put, and I don't mean this trying to be silly, if you want to spend some time in heaven, pick up your Bible and read. You are reading heavenly thoughts. You are gaining heavenly wisdom. You are understanding the mind of God, the God of heaven. On the other hand, if you enjoy the misery of this world, never read your Bible, right? Never read your Bible and you will stay in the misery of the world. But if you want to ascend to heaven for a while, pick up Scripture, read Scripture. In other words, the only hope of Agur in his search for wisdom and knowledge is getting it from the Word of God. That's his only hope. He can search the world over and he will never find it. Right? Wisdom and knowledge must come from God descending into this world with his word. Apart from God giving us his wisdom directly in Scripture, we have no access to knowledge and understanding. Now, the illustration has been used a bunch of times, but I find it helpful. But think about getting a shoebox, right? And on the lid of the shoebox, it says, these are the parts for 12 watches. And so you open up the shoebox and right, all these springs and dials and everything's in there for 12 watches to be assembled. But there's no instructions at all, right? You just got a bunch of parts right there. Your only hope of ever assembling all 12 watches, especially in my case, is a YouTube video, right? Or a set of instructions. Everything else is chaos in the box. It's the same reality about the world in which we live. The world is chaotic. If you try to make sense of this world in your mind alone, it is fruitless. You will find chaos on top of chaos on top of chaos. Right? That's why we need the wisdom of God. We need heavenly knowledge to help us properly assess ourselves and to help us properly assess the world. And God has done that. Right? This is the treasure of Scripture. God has spoken out of heaven, given us His completed Word, put it in our hands in multiple translations, in millions of copies. Now remember, here's Agur. He lives in a day before the Old Testament is even complete. He clearly lives before the completion of the New Testament. But guess what Agur knew? Every word that God speaks, you see right there in verse 5, is tested. Now, some translations use the word pure right here, but it's the same concept, right? You test metals, you send them through the fire, all the worthless stuff is burned off so that the pure part is retained, right? This is the truth of God's Word. It's tested. It's been tested. And it's always proven pure. It's always proven true. It's always proven accurate. We talked this morning. That's why we can trust God's Word. Why can you trust God's Word? Because He's kept every word and every promise. He hasn't fulfilled every one yet, but He's kept every one. And so His Word is pure. It's been tested. This is Psalm 12:6. This would make a good note for the margin if it's not already in the cross reference in your Bible. Psalm 12:6 says this, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times." Right, that's Psalm 12:6, talking about the purity of God's Word, the testing of God's Word. And then listen to this, Psalm 18:30. I'm going to say that Agur had probably read this psalm, but Psalm 18:30. "As for God, His way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." Right? We see this almost verbatim in verse 5 of Proverbs 30. And what's the idea here? The idea is that God's Word is pure. There are no holes in it. Therefore, you can use the Word of God as a shield in your life. There's not an arrow going to fly through God's Word and pierce your soul. Right? It is a shield. It is a source of defense in your life. It is a shield against the arrows that the world will throw at you. The Word is actually a sword, offensive, but also defensive. It's a shield to those who take refuge in it. And let me just say this personally. I have learned, and I've got a lot more to learn. I'm still learning this today. But I'm learning to use Scripture to defend my theology and my decision making. Right? I'm learning that. Right? When people ask me something, what I want to come out of my mouth is not like, here's what I believe, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible says. And the reason for that is pretty simple. And you know this as well as I do. When we begin to speak out of our hearts, people just simply say, well, that's your opinion. That's what you think. But when we hold Scripture up and we defend our decisions and our theology with Scripture, eventually they have to argue with God. And that's what Scripture becomes. It becomes a shield to our life, right? It becomes a protection in our life. And so we want to use it in that way because it's pure and it's tested. Now, with that said, note what he says in verse 6. Even though we use God's Word as a shield, we should be careful not to make God's Word say something that we want it to say in order to prove our point. Right? Verse 6. "Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar." There seems to be a warning about the Word of God here. There is a warning about the Word of God here. And a prohibition from adding to it. Now, we know Scripture teaches don't add or take away. But Agur seems to focus on the point of not adding to the Word of God. Now, why adding? Why did he mention taking away or removing some of God's Word? Well, think about a shield, right? If you got a shield, nobody makes a shield smaller, right? They want a shield bigger, right? They want something more protection. And so the danger in seeing God's Word as a shield is in adding to it. And what form does it take? Sometimes we add our own thoughts. We add our own interpretations, our own exegesis, right? We add our own views, our own opinions to Scripture, and we take the Word of God beyond what it says in order to defend ourselves. And again, this is forbidden in Scripture. We can't add to the Word of God to make it a bigger shield. It is there, it sits there, it's completed, it's finished, it's our shield, but we should not add to it. Now, how does this happen practically? Well, I think of the legalist, right? Who adds to God's Word, right, in order to accommodate one of his or her preferences in life, right? We think of the legalist who likes to add to the Word and impose this addition on the lives of others. But I also think of the person who's always claiming that God speaks to them, right? People talk about God speaking to them all the time. God said this. God told me this. And I often tell people, as kindly as I can, if God speaks to you, write it down, send it to a Christian publisher, and have them add it to the end of Revelation. Because every time God spoke to someone, it was put in Scripture. It was put in Scripture. But people do this all the time. The claiming of God, speaking to them verbally. Now, why do people do that? Often to defend their spirituality, right? It becomes a bigger shield. I'm real spiritual. God speaks directly to me. Maybe to defend their closeness to God, right? We're really close. God talks to me. And I'm going to say this, try to say it humbly. I can't think of something more arrogant to say than God speaks to me directly. I mean, if you think about the Bible, think about how few people in all of human history that God actually did speak to. I mean, it's a minute number of people that God actually spoke to directly. Yet people today claim all the time, God speaks to me, God tells me, God talks to me. And I often say, well, write it down, add it to the book of Revelation. But there's a problem there. Because if you add it to the book of Revelation, Revelation promises to add to you the curses of the book. And so we see this all the time, though, and it's very popular in our day and age. So what do we do with folks who claim to get a word from the Lord, who add to God's word? Well, look at the end of verse 6. This is pretty clear. The end of verse 6 says that they are liars. The end of verse 6 says that God will reprove them and they will be proved to be a liar. God will correct them and then their lies will become evident. Now, I've been told on numerous occasions by various people God spoke to them directly, and I've always tried to be gracious and kind. I've never yelled liar, but I've been thinking about it really close. After reading this, I'm like, maybe I will say liar next time. I'm just kidding, but barely. Now listen to me, church, right? I know that y'all understand this. And I pray that the Lord affirms it in your heart. The Word of God is pure. It's tested. It's a shield. It's done. It's complete. It's accurate. And I said on Wednesday night during our Q&A, the big words you need in your heart about the Word of God is it is sufficient. It is sufficient. The canon is closed. God has said what He needed to say, and it is sufficient. God doesn't need anyone's help to make His Word better. Now, many years ago when I worked in a restaurant, we sold meat in 3 plates. We had a nice meat market. We sold steaks. And we had kind of a deli because there was a lady there who made chicken salad. And the chicken salad, I'm not a big chicken salad eater, but folks love her chicken salad. And so we sold chicken salad, and it sold out nearly every week. We were out of chicken salad. Well, I remember one day a guy from the area came in, and he shopped at this restaurant regularly. And he came in and he bought 2 chicken salads. They came in pint cups. It was buy one, get one free chicken salad. And so he buys it and he pays the owner. The owner happened to be there that day and his name was Jack. And he pays him and he's about to walk out with chicken salad. He said, Jack, let me tell you something. He said, if you would add just a little more black pepper to this chicken salad, it would be perfect. Well, Jack was nice. He said, thank you. And the guy went on out. And Jack looked over at me and he says, how many pounds of chicken salad do you think he sells a week? And, his point was, who's he telling me how to sell chicken salad? We sell that every week. Now, There was probably a little arrogance in Jack's tone, but I can't help but think about folks who say, God spoke to me this. It's not in Scripture, right? So I'm improving on what God has said because of what He told me. I mean, how arrogant is that? And so we want to be careful, even in our own hearts, of not adding to God's Word. And look, it's a temptation in my heart to make God's Word bigger so it's a bigger shield for myself. But we can't do that. God has spoken. He's spoken clearly. And we are to rest in what He has said. So church, pastor, trust the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Word of God. God has spoken perfectly. And Agur understood that. He didn't have all of the Scriptures, but he had enough to know that every word of God had was tested and had been proven pure. And so there's a greater way to live in the world, church. There's a greater way to live. And the greater way is to trust in the words of God and not the words of man. All right, let's go to the second greater than. This is verses 7 and 9. And this is where Agur gets really helpful, really practical. So I call verses 7 and 9, dependence is greater than independence. Now, Agur kind of gives a little introduction, talking about himself, speaking of his humility, pointing to the Word of God. And now he gives us the Word of God, and he gives us instruction from the Word of God. All right, look at verse 7. Two things I have asked of you. Do not withhold from me before I die. Keep worthlessness and every false word far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, the first thing you note right there in verse 7 is the use of numbers. Agur loves numbers. We're going to see the rest of Proverbs 30 next week, and it's filled with numbers. 2, 3, 4. And so Agur makes two requests of God right here, two prayers to God. His first request is that God would simply surround him with honesty. I think he's mainly praying for an honest mouth, but there seems to be some implications that Agur's also going to be preserved from dishonest people. But specifically, Agur prays for the Lord to make sure Agur speaks the truth. He doesn't want any false word proceeding from his mouth, any worthless word proceeding from his mouth. He wants to tell the truth. He doesn't want to break the commandment of not bearing false witness, right? Agur doesn't want to be a false witness in the world. And I don't need to tell you, but people who speak the truth are a rare commodity in the world. Truth is just such a precious thing. Truthfulness and truthful people are so precious in your life. And so Agur has this desire in his heart. Now, we may say, well, we're always people of the truth. We're Christians. We tell the truth. But I want you to notice Agur's humility. I really like this. He prays that he would simply speak the truth in his life. That's a great way to start your day, right? Pretty simple prayer. Lord, whatever comes to my way, make sure I tell the truth about it today. Right? That should be a consistent prayer of the saints. Make sure that the words that proceed from our mouths are truthful and also not worthless, right? Help us to speak truth and help us to speak valuable words into the world. And that seems to be a desire of Agur's hearts. And man, God honored that because now we have a book of the Bible, right? A chapter in the book of Proverbs that comes from Agur. The second request of Agur is for God to provide for him faithfully, right? Agur simply says that he doesn't want to be rich, but he also doesn't want to be poor, right? Now, why doesn't Agur want to be rich? Because the rich forget God. They forget God. In fact, if he becomes full of riches, he may deny God and say, who is Yahweh? So Agur doesn't want to be rich. People with large bank accounts often have smaller financial problems. And when you have smaller financial problems, you have a smaller God. And so Agur doesn't want to be so full that he forgets about God. But Agur doesn't want to be in poverty either. And what's the problem with poverty? Well, it also leads to sin. It's not the sin of forgetfulness. It's not the sin of arrogance and forgetting God. It's the sin of theft and stealing. Right? Verse 9. I don't want to be impoverished and steal. And when I do steal, I will profane God's name. The rich sinfully forget God. but the poor sinfully take what doesn't belong to them. So what does Agur want? He wants to be somewhere in between wealth and poverty. He wants to be somewhere in between wealth and poverty. So what does he ask God for? The food that is his portion. Right? God, give me the food. Give me the amount of wealth that is my portion. Give me enough to support my needs. Right? This is what Agur desires in his life. And the idea is pretty simple. Agur prefers a life of dependence on God rather than a life of independence from God in terms of financial matters. Now look, I don't need to say this, but I preach to the choir. We're all tempted in this area as believers. We're all tempted in this area as believers. There's not one of us that's not tempted in this area in our lives in a financial sense, right? It's so easy to trust the Lord when the bank account's at a level we want, right? So easy to trust the Lord when it's right there with what we have in our mind is what we need. And it's so hard at times, right, to trust the Lord and to find joy in the Lord when it's below that number. And so we find this temptation. It's easy to trust when finances are good, and it's easy to trust in our own wisdom when finances are tight. Right? We'll just tighten our belts this week. We'll make it better. We'll find extra. Now, all of that is wisdom, right? We need to have wisdom in financial matters. But listen to me carefully, church. As I preach to myself, we cannot let our bank accounts rule our spirituality. We can't allow that. Right? That's the opposite. And so Agur says simply, Lord, give me what I need. Give me my portion. And guess what, church? That portion may change over time. It may be more at one point, less at one point, or somewhere all over the board at one point. The bottom line is this, the Lord wants you dependent upon Him. He doesn't want you independent of Him. He wants you trusting in Him in all matters, but especially in matters of money. Don't let money become your God. Find your joy in Christ. Find your joy in salvation and trust the Lord in these areas. And again, I get it. It's easier said than done at times, but don't let money become your God. And then the third key to a greater life, right, we find in verse 10. This is pretty simple. Silence is greater than slander. Silence is greater than slander. Verse 10. Do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Now, the book of Proverbs is filled with warnings about our speech. Right? Lies, gossip, slander, flattery. Those are all sins listed in the book of Proverbs. And in verse 10, we're simply told that we should not slander a slave to his master. Now, in this culture, right, slavery was normal. There were masters and slaves. But if you transfer it into our day, it would be employees and employers. And the call here is do not slander an employee to his employer, right? Maybe both of you work for the same boss and you don't want to slander one employee to the boss. And what are the consequences of that? The boss may curse you and you be found guilty of slander. Now, you may ask, why would someone slander another slave in the presence of the same master, right? What's going on here? Well, it's possible that the one doing the slander is wanting to ingratiate himself to the boss. Look how horrible a worker she is. Look how late they always are for work. Look how unproductive he is here. Right? And so there's maybe some motivation on the slanderer, right, to ingratiate himself, to rub shoulders with the boss. But they may find out that the boss doesn't like anybody slandering his employees. I learned this pretty quickly, actually, at the job I was talking about earlier. Remember, somebody hired that employee, and so a bad reflection, a bad report on employees, also a bad report on the one who hired them. And so there needs to be careful here, but above all, we just need to stay away from slanderous remarks, right? We need to stay away from remarks that are meant to cast someone else in a bad light. I mean, this is the essence of slander. And in this case, the boss doesn't like the slander, and so he lashes out at the one giving the slander. You would assume the boss will say, thank you for telling me. But maybe not. Maybe he doesn't want to hear slanderous remarks. And so he brings consequences to bear on the one offering the slander. Right? Certainly this happens in the world. And what is the ultimate wisdom here? It's better to live in silence and not slander than to slander and find trouble. Now again, your mama told you, right? If you ain't got nothing good to say, don't say nothing at all. That's straight out of Proverbs right there, right? Straight out of Proverbs. And so clearly a life of silence is better than a life of slander. Now let's go to the fourth bit of wisdom. We're going to be done after this part. A little bit longer section, Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. And I simply call this section, character is greater than corruption. Character is greater than corruption. Now what you see in verses 11 to 14, the Legacy Standard uses a generation. There is a generation. You could translate that, there is a person, or there are people. Right? The idea is that there are certain groups of people, there are generations of people, there are groups of people that do the following activities. And again, this is very straightforward and very helpful. And each generation contains people who reflect the corruption of the human heart. Right? You're going to see examples of corruption in verses 11 to 14. Nothing shocking here, things we've seen before. And the point is, don't be these kind of people. Don't be this generation. Don't be this person. Simply put, it's better to live with character than corruption. Now, bad example number one is in verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Right? It's no accident that one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and mother. Right? And yet, there are people who refuse to keep that commandment. There are children who break that commandment. Now that commandment came with a promise, right? That you may live a long life in the land. But we understand that was not always the case in Israel. Yet God instructed children to honor their parents. Yet, listen to this, a culture that rejects God rejects His commands. And clearly, again, don't need to tell any of you, but you're living in this culture. We're living in a culture of children who don't honor their father and their mother. Right? And that should come as no surprise. In fact, that is a sign that the end is near. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. Understand, children who are disobedient to parents and don't honor their parents, they may hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Because they don't honor their father and mother as they should. And so people who reject God, reject His commandments, reject His wisdom, and that certainly leads to trouble. It is better to live a life of honoring your father and your mother. Now there's a second group of people we see here in verse 12. A second generation, verse 12, there is a generation that is clean in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Right? The people of verse 12 are the self-righteous. This is the self-righteous man, the self-righteous woman. This is the person who sees the speck of dust in your eye, but can't see the log in their own eye. Right? This is the Pharisee. This is the Sadducee. People who think they're clean, but they're actually filthy, right? Jesus talked about their whitewashed tombs, white on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside, right? This is the person today who sees himself as heaven bound because he's better than his neighbor. I'm not as bad as that guy, so surely God will let me into heaven. This is the person today who thinks they are a good person, yet they've never admitted their sins to God, never confessed and their depravity to God, never sought His forgiveness. And I don't need to tell you, but self-righteous people are dangerous. They are dangerous in the world. First, they're a danger to themselves because they'll never see a need to be saved. They'll only, if they do something bad, they'll only cover it up with something better. Right? They'll throw money at it. They'll do a good deed. But second, they're dangerous because they're a danger to the gospel. The gospel says faith alone in Christ alone. The self-righteous person says heaven comes to those who work. And so we need to be careful here. The corruption of man is so bad, the depravity of man is so bad that he will never properly identify who he is before God. Look, I know it's language that we understand and we affirm in our hearts, but let me tell you, it is miraculous. It is a work of God to ever see yourself as a sinner. Right? It's a work of God in your heart. Only God can give you that proper assessment of yourself. And so steer clear of the self-righteous. Steer clear of those who look to be beautiful on the outside, but are filled with filth on the inside. Now, let's move on to third person. The third person, the better way to live. Character over corruption. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how haughty are its eyes, and its eyelids are lifted up. This is all throughout the book of Proverbs. This is the idea of arrogance. Lifted up eyes, right? Eyelids lifted up, right? They're looking down over everybody, right? Their eyes are lifted up. They think higher of themselves. Pride, clearly, we've already seen in our little time in the book of Proverbs, pride leads to destruction. Pride causes God to oppose you. Pride leads to further corruption. But there's a generation of people who are filled with pride. They're haughty people. They're arrogant people. Kind of gets back to what we see in the self-righteous. The self-righteous are arrogant folks. And the same is true in this culture in which we live. Arrogance is clearly even seen as a badge of honor today to live arrogantly. And then one more example of corruption found in verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and its fangs like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. What verse 14 teaches is there are people in the world, there's a generation in the world who lack compassion for others. They lack compassion for others. Their lack of sympathy for others is so great that they even take advantage of the less fortunate in society. They take advantage of the poor. They take advantage of the needy, right? You see this description. Their teeth are like swords, right? They chew, they devour with their teeth. Its fangs are like knives. And what do they set out to do? To devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Right? The person of verse 14 is the person who plunders and takes advantage of those who aren't blessed like them. Proverbs 14:31, you can make this note in your Bible. Proverbs 14:31 says that the one who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Right? If you oppress the poor, you taunt the God who made them in his image. In other words, if you take advantage of the poor, it's an insult to God. Because God has made both the poor and the rich alike. Yet the corruption of man's heart is so bad that he lacks sympathy. And not only does he lack sympathy for the less fortunate, he even sees them as a target for his crimes. Right? He plunders them. He takes advantage of them. And the reality of verses 11 to 14 is that character is a greater way to live than corruption. Right? And this isn't self-made character. This isn't a character that we acquire. These are gracious gifts from God. If you look at these verses, right, the fact that you honor your father and mother is a grace of God in your life. The fact that you see your sin is a grace of God in your life. The fact that you're not arrogant is a grace of God in your life. And the fact that you don't take advantage and you have sympathy for the poor is a grace of God in your life, right? But these are character traits that we should pursue as God's people. Character honors parents. Character sees sin. Character is filled with humility. And character responds and respects the needy. And certainly, if possible, provides for those in need. Now, we will stop right there in verse 14 for tonight. Let me just give you just a few summary thoughts out of all that we've seen from Agur tonight. We'll finish up next week, Lord willing, in Proverbs 30. But what do we learn tonight? Number one, again, this is a broken record in my ministry, only by God's grace. But number one, stay in the Word and stay out of the world. Right? We want to seek wisdom from Scripture. Right, I said it earlier, but if you want to go to heaven, right, pick up your Bible. You will gain heavenly thoughts, heavenly wisdom, heavenly knowledge. The Bible contains the very words of God. We know His character. We know the key to eternal life. We know what pleases Him, right? This is the benefit of Scripture. I cringe when I hear people kind of exalting their own words over God's words. Look, I hope y'all know. I hope you never remember anything I've said, but I hope you remember everything that God has said. So stay in the Word. Number two, stay dependent upon the Lord. Right? Stay dependent upon the Lord. It's a great way to live in the world, right? We want to acquire so that we have and that we think we're secure, right? But what happened to the man who had really a lot of crops, right? And so he built a barn and he was going to store his crops. He was going to gain that security. In that parable, what happened? He died that very night. And so as we think about our dependence upon the Lord, right, we never want to reach a place of financial independence, right? That's the talk of the financial world, a place of financial independence. Look, I want to be dependent upon the Lord, whatever that means. I want to be dependent upon His provision so that I don't forget Him, right? And then also, I don't want to be so poor that I have to steal. And that requires my trust on Him to provide my portion that He deems my portion in the world. And then number three, stay a person of character. All right. Every day you got an option, growing in sanctification or putting it in reverse. Right. We want to pursue character. We want to pursue holiness. Right. In verses 11 to 14, give us some pictures of what people of character do, who people who are pursuing holiness do. Right. We want to live a life of character. We want to say goodbye to the corruption. We want to put on the new man, put off the old man, put on the new woman, put off the old woman. Right. This is what we're always seeking in the Christian walk. And so as we grow in that, we are pleasing to the Lord, and we certainly are an example to the world. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we're thankful to spend another Sunday night in the book of Proverbs. We're grateful that you've given us your word and that we can gather around it. We can be taught it by your Spirit. We can understand it by your Spirit. We can apply it. Lord, how blessed we are. There are billions of people tonight doing things that are not involving your word, that are not pursuing sanctification. But Lord, your people are blessed as we gather in a building, as we open your word. Lord, we're so thankful that you have called us out of darkness into light, and you are still calling us to your truth. And so thank you for tonight. Your church is grateful for our time together. I pray that we will not just hear the word tonight, but we will do it as well. We ask this for Christ's sake. And everybody said, Amen.